And ask Brother James to come. James, we should probably do a little interview with you. You've been here before.
Yes.
Obviously. But, James, tell us how you came to the Miami Valley.
Good question. The Lord brought my family and I here in 2013, but I grew up about an hour southwest of here in Trenton, Ohio. My dad planted a church there in 1982. He's still pastoring there at Edgewood Baptist Church. I was out of state for many years, going to school and serving churches in Florida and Kentucky mainly, and then came here in 2013 to pastor.
You pastored at Brentwood Baptist.
Brentwood there, right? Baptist Church.
Great. And you've been leading us as our, what's the title now? It's not, we used to always say
Associational Missionary.
And, yes.
Yeah. Yes. And depending on what part of the country you're in, yeah, Director of Missions, Associational Mission Strategist, and in here in Dayton, it's Associational Missionary.
Wonderful. Well, we are so pleased that you came to join us this morning.
Amen.
And lead us in God's Word, if you would.
Yes, thank you, Brother Jeff, and thank you, church, for warmly welcoming me here, making my two sons and I feel at home. My wife and our two daughters are at our home church, which is Dayton Avenue. But you've warmly welcomed us, and especially when I saw Pastor Jeff's Bucky's mug, I thought, these are my people. But I have been here before, and I've been leading the Greater Dayton Association of Baptists for almost 5 years now, and our family loves the Sharbaughs, we love you, and we have been able to come a few times to different things and just be a support, encouragement, and get to know you. I would just tell you, keep up the good work, and also thank you for being a part of the Greater Dayton Association of Baptists. The GDAB is a family of 95 churches in the Greater Dayton area, and as Pastor Jeff says, we trade and share snow cone machines and popcorn machines, block party trailers, and those are the most frequently observable things that churches see, and they're like, ah, GDAB. But pastors also find encouragement and strength in our family, our brotherhood, so we regularly convene pastors together for the sake of encouragement and equipping and strengthening. And sometimes a young pastor finds great mentorship in another local pastor close by, and we just cultivate those relationships for strength. You all are not just exemplary in the fact that you give and you participate, and did you know this? Pastor Kurt is the chairman of our Constitution and Credentials Committee. Yeah, big time. And so those are all great ways you contribute, but you all embody the heart of associationalism when you do things like partner with Medway Baptist Church. That's what it's all about. And those kinds of relationships happen often throughout the GDAB, where churches will partner together on a youth event or youth camp or other kinds of things. And by the way, if you are handy in any way, as in you can fix things, even if you can break things, there's actually a place for you. Medway is looking toward, Lord willing, using one of their two houses that they own on the property there for missionary housing. And the house needs a little bit of work. And first step, you got to be early on this one. It needs a little bit of demo work. So if you're good at breaking things, let me know. We'll talk. We'll connect you with their deacon, Isaias, who's spearheading the project. So we're still working on some of those details, but those are the kind of things we do together. When I came into this role about four and a half years ago, there was one church that had a mission home. And since that time, we've spread the word, planted the seed, and now GDAB churches and church members, there are four houses that house missionaries when they're on short-term assignment here close by. And Lord willing, there will be a fifth by the end of this year. And God does things like that all the time through our work. By the way, one more quick story, and then I want to dive in to this text, which directly informs all these stories and illustrations I'm sharing with you. We actually do all of these things because of texts like Acts 11, which I'll share with you here in a moment. Last quick story. Not far from here, 12, maybe 15 minutes, however long it takes you to get to the YMCA of Huber Heights. At the Y of the Heights, a church covenanted together for the very first time last Sunday. Trails Church, birthed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, sent out by Forest Ridge Baptist Church, another sister church, which is down in Mad River School District, Riverside. Forest Ridge sent out planting pastor Will Massaro, two elders, and the church launched, began their first worship gathering last week. I got to be with them. It was delightful. But guess what? as the scripture says, you get to share in the joy of that partnership. Because partly through your giving, Trails Church is funded. Partly through your giving, Trails Church is supported in so many ways. So thank you, and just be encouraged that Jesus is building his church and he's using you to do it. All right, I could talk for hours about God's work and the churches here in the GDAB, but more importantly than that, we need God's word. And as Pastor Jeff read in Acts chapter 11, I'm going to be sharing from verses 19 through 30. And so please keep your Bible open there. We'll be walking verse by verse through this text. I want you to note, though, that as we dive in here, I want you to note the big point, the main idea. And I hope that as we walk through this, you'll see how I arrived at this conclusion, that this is the main point. This is what the author, Luke, wants us to arrive at. If you walk away with anything, whether it's you remember this or that, walk away with the main idea. So you might want to write this down if you're taking notes. Jesus grows his church through the Spirit-filled work of gospel partners. I'll be saying that a few more times throughout the sermon, so if you didn't catch it all, that's okay. Jesus grows his church through the Spirit-filled work of gospel partners. And the question that this text asks for us and answers is really the question of how. How can we be faithful as a church? How can any New Testament church be faithful? And we learn things from the example here. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly the why. The why of the church is the glory of God. Why do we gather to worship him, sing, pray, read the word, preach the word, teach the word, encourage each other, stir each other up to good works? Why do we do all the things that the church does? God's glory. How does the church do this? That's another question. And the specific part of the how is gospel partnerships. So you see why they ask the GDAB guy to come and to share. And Pastor Kurt told me, I'm in Exodus, so you could steer clear from that. So he could preach all his sermons he's been preparing. And you could preach whatever you want. And I prayed about it and the Lord led me here, as you're probably not surprised. So really what's happening is the New Testament church in this story is trusting Jesus' promise that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We find that promise in Matthew 16, 18. And so God's people are spending time in prayerful work. They're remembering Jesus' promise to build his church. They're also remembering Jesus' words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which is really the theme verse for the book of Acts, which says, probably some familiar words, if you've been in church long, you've heard these words. And ye will be my witnesses. After the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Right? So it's a Spirit-empowered work. The Holy Spirit would come on the disciples and they would be witnesses. They would testify. They would speak. They would preach. They would teach God's word, God's gospel of Jesus Christ to nearby places, Jerusalem, a little bit further away places, Judea, Samaria, and all over the world. God is saving all kinds of people. But God didn't just do this by dropping the kingdom of heaven from the sky in say, a moment. He didn't do it in a way that we might expect, for him just to do it single-handedly, so to speak. But how is it that God's sovereignty is building his kingdom? How is it that he's growing his church? He's doing it through you and me. It's not because God needs us. It's because God loves us. And he delights in us joining him in his work. So this is a great privilege. It's a Spirit-filled strategy of people working together to spread the gospel and to grow the church in that gospel and to grow the gospel in places that haven't yet heard it. So the reason this is important for you today is because some of you are here this morning and you are actually looking to join a group of people who are on mission to do something greater than what you found so far. You'd be like, yep, I tried the chess club. That didn't do it for me. I've been doing soccer. We even did travel ball. But we just ended that exhausted and a couple of worthless trophies on the shelf. And I've tried the career route. I've tried making a ton of money, but that left me longing for more. Some of you even are in retirement years right now, and you're like, wow, retirement's kind of nice because I get to sleep in however long I want. But you're longing in your soul for a little bit something more. No matter what season of life you're in, young, middle-aged, old, you've found that there's nothing that the world offers that gives you this sense of satisfaction. Why? Because you were designed by God with a purpose to bring him glory, to spread the fame of his name everywhere you go. So join him in his work. That's what this story should encourage you to do. It will give you purpose, this mission to accomplish something great together for the glory of God. Some of you are here and you're signed up and you're like, yep, I've heard that before and I've kind of signed up, but I'm not yet all in. Well, maybe this will spur you to be all in. And then some of you are doing this, and my hope is that this encourages you to keep up the good work. So in verse 19, as we read, it tells us that there were those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. So what's happening here? Again, we're jumping into chapter 11. We've already talked about the theme verse, Acts 1:8. As Acts 1:8 began to unfold, and his disciples did indeed speak the name of Jesus, preach the name of Jesus, tell the gospel of Jesus, there was a persecution because the power brokers of that day did not like the gospel of Jesus. They did not like the proclamation that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the king, not Caesar, not these other guys. And so they began to persecute the Christians, saying, we don't like your gospel. And Stephen is the first known and recorded Christian martyr. He sealed his testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ with his blood. He gave his life. Stephen was martyred. He was stoned to death by the enemies of God and his people. And Stephen's persecution, his martyrdom, actually sparked a scattering. God's people were meeting in secret, meeting in hiding, as many parts of the world do today in the 21st century. They were scattered because of this. And they were scattered as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Now, there's a pretty big spread here. People were going to all different kinds of places. They were going to some really powerful cities and some really small cities, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And they were speaking the word to no one except for Jews. Now, they were scattered because of the persecution, and I just want to pause here for a moment to encourage you with this reality that Jesus is building his church despite persecution, and that's even an insufficient statement. Jesus is building his church many times because of persecution. I think it was Tertullian, perhaps, who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. One of our church fathers said that, and it's been popularized through others throughout the years, that God uses evil for good. And we learned that language from Genesis 50:20, where he spoke of that with the story of Joseph. God uses evil for good. And he's doing that with the church here. His strategy, God's is to get the team sprinkled throughout all the world. Now, it would have been ideal if the church would have just heard Jesus' words in Acts 1:8 and said, hey, we got to go to the ends of the earth with this message. Let's go. Some of you guys are there right now too, maybe. Hey, we heard Acts 1:8. Let's skip the sermon. Let's get on mission. Well, it's not that easy, is it? God brings about persecution into our lives in strategic ways to get us where he needs us to go. Now, I'll be honest with you. Different times when I've lost my job, when I've had difficult things happen, and I've had to move and go places, it didn't feel good in the moment. But God was doing what God was planning to do, and that was to get me to where he wanted me to go. Now, an encouragement to you. You can just hear the words of Jesus and pray and count on his Holy Spirit to take you where he needs you to go. And maybe God's calling some of you to go to a foreign mission field. Go ahead and go before the persecution comes and God makes you go. Okay? Just a friendly word of advice. But nonetheless, Jesus is building his church and he's using even persecution to do this. He has purpose even for ordaining your dissatisfaction, your depression, your relational poverty. He doesn't delight in any of these evils, but he's certainly using them to get you where he wants you to be. This is a great text in Acts 17:26. Where Acts 17:26 tells us that he's actually doing this with all people everywhere. Well, this church was growing and there were churches being birthed and going to new places. And there were some of them that were speaking the gospel to the Jews only. And that was due to many factors. One of them was a geographical and ethnic reality that there were more Jews in this area than any other place, and they were heavily concentrated. There was a theological, religious motivation as well. Some people had not really embraced the fact that God's gospel was intended for all ethnicities. That was perhaps motivating some in this text. But then verse 20 tells us that there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, and they who came to Antioch spoke also to the Hellenists, which is the Greek-speaking non-Jews, and they were preaching the Lord Jesus. They were proclaiming Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, that he's even now making intercession, that he's coming back one day. They were proclaiming the Lord Jesus and all of his message, and they were doing it to non-Jews. This was God's plan from the beginning, by the way. This is clear in the Old Testament and the New, that God's plan, you were recently in Genesis, you're in the middle of Exodus, but you've been seeing these texts, haven't you? You've been seeing examples of God saving non-Jewish people in the Old Testament. And here in the New Testament, we see his plan continuing to unfold, all kinds of people coming into the family of God, being grafted in, to use language from Romans. And so these guys are being faithful to go ahead and invite others to consider this command to repent from the Lord Jesus and to believe in him. And verse 21 tells us that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. This is pretty amazing because God's church is growing everywhere. I mean, we've seen here already Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And then it just tells us in verse 21, this is kind of a summary phrase, and Luke does this often, the author. He will just summarize, great number who believed turned to the Lord, right? Luke's outline is continuing to unfold. There are many Gentiles who are getting saved. God's global purposes are coming to pass. They're materializing in a harvest of gospel growth. And he's supernaturally growing the church. Verse 21 gives us it's a very short phrase, but I love to just soak this in for a moment. The hand of the Lord was with them. Church of the 21st century needs to reflect on that phrase a little more often. The hand of the Lord was with them. In our modern culture, we tend to prioritize a lot of things that we don't really find in the New Testament. But here's one thing that merits our full attention: the hand of the Lord. A church that pursues the hand of the Lord, a church that in humility prays and seeks the face of the Lord for him to supernaturally move and to do only what he and his Holy Spirit can do, that's the number one priority of the church: the presence of God. Do our spreadsheets and our plans and our strategies and our programs, our buildings, do these things have a place? Yes. They have a place, but they don't have first place. The church of the New Testament had at first place the presence, the approval, and the power of God in their midst. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. May the Lord send renewal. And may the Lord send revival. And may the Lord send reformation in each of our churches because he is present. Not merely in the church on Sunday morning, but in our hearts and lives on Monday morning at work. And may the gospel of Jesus be on the tip of our tongue everywhere we go. May we be ready and willing, eager and diligent to share that good news. Well, this report of the growth, the explosion of the early church because God's hand was with them, this report came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, verse 22 tells us. And again, this is where they were. They were huddled up in Jerusalem. God used the persecution surrounding Stephen to scatter them and to get them going, to get them on mission, and the word travels back to the mother church, the sending church, Jerusalem. And so they're hearing of this new work in Antioch, and they send Barnabas to Antioch. Now, this is really great news. This is just tremendous. They send Barnabas to Antioch. Now, I think some people might read this, and you might say, oh, well, they're going to really check it out and be discernment type of folks in this situation. I think they send Barnabas because they actually have a positive and optimistic understanding of other churches. They're not in turf wars. They're not going there to put them down or critique them. And how do I know that? Because they sent this guy with the name of Barnabas, which literally means son of encouragement. If I hear of another church and I want to be critical of them, I'm not sending Barnabas. But if I want to be encouraging, want to be affirming, I'm going to send Barnabas. He was known by this. This was his reputation. This was his skill set, his giftedness, his spiritual gifting, we would say. Barnabas is sent to Antioch to check it out. And as the Lord's growing his church, they hear the message. They send Barnabas. He goes to check it out. Look at what happens in verse 23. When Barnabas came to the church, he saw the grace of God. Wow. If a visitor comes to New Carlisle, do they see the grace of God? I mean, I'll answer from first-person testimony, yes. In coming, I see the grace of God. How have I seen the grace of God? In your warm reception. In the fact that you prioritize the reading of God's word, the singing of God's praise, the fellowship and an exhortation of brothers and sisters in Christ, the priority of the preaching of God's word. These are all markers of the grace of God, the gifts of God that he's given us together. Barnabas came, he saw the grace of God, and it filled him with joy. He was glad, and then he exhorted them to all remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. Verse 23 is such a good word here. They send Barnabas, and it tells us three things about what he does. Number one, he tells us he rejoices. Right? So again, not the critical spirit that we sometimes have between churches. Not a critical spirit, but man, he's sharing in their joy. You know, it's kind of like my kids are the same way I was when I was a kid. I'm one of seven children, and we had intense sibling rivalry. And my four children, they have sibling rivalry. Sometimes there's even church rivalry. But how do you know your kids are growing out of the sibling rivalry? Well, when they celebrate each other, when their brother kicks a goal and they say, good job, or when Elijah saves a goal as a goalie and Josiah says, good job, man, we've made some good progress, right? So we're trying to train and disciple our children to celebrate the good things that the other ones do, right? And churches should do that as well, and they do that. And this is exactly what Barnabas models for us, to celebrate when other churches are doing well, right? So we pray for the flourishing of other churches, don't we? Yeah, we pray for them to do really well. Not, oh Lord, help them do bad and help us look better. No, we're all on the same team, right? That's what Barnabas models here. We're on the same team. We got the same gospel, the same glory of the Lord that we're lifting high. He rejoices. And then secondly, he exhorts them, encourages them to continue to remain steadfast, remain faithful to the Lord. Keep up the good work. And thirdly, to disciple in partnership. I want you to look at how verses 23 through 26 unpack this idea. What does Barnabas do? He rejoices, he exhorts, and then he tells us in verse 25, Luke does, that Barnabas goes to Tarsus to look for Saul. This is a big deal. So what Barnabas does here is he joins hands with another believer for the work to be stronger. And he doesn't just go to anybody. He goes to Saul. Now, do you remember Saul in this part of the story, Acts chapter 11? Saul was a guy who had been formerly known as a persecutor of the church. He held the coats of the very people who threw rocks and stoned Stephen to death. Same guy, Saul. So he had a reputation, persecutor, a murderer. But Saul was gloriously met on the road to Damascus when he was on his way to persecute more Christians. Jesus appeared to him in a bright light, And long story short, Saul was converted. And when Saul was converted, there was some skepticism, some people saying, well, is it a really legitimate conversion? It was. And Saul was converted, but he was a baby Christian at this time. So what's Barnabas do? He goes and he finds a young baby Christian who has a reputation of being a murderer. And verse 26 says, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Barnabas, it's a pretty bold move. I'm just curious. You don't have to answer this or elbow anybody. But what would happen if you brought a former drug addict, prostitute, murderer that was brand new saved? What would happen if you brought them to New Carlisle First Baptist on a Sunday morning? What would happen? Now, here's what I hope would happen, and I encourage you to do what we see modeled here. The people received him. The people kept an eye on him, probably. They didn't put him into children's ministry. Seriously. They didn't put Saul immediately. He didn't get on the safety and security team with a weapon in his hand. All right? So they used wisdom and discernment. But Barnabas brought him along. He discipled him. Man. I hear all the time, and this is so true, this is such a warning for us. We can never lose the heart of Barnabas here to make disciples of raising up, training, mentoring, and discipling young Christians to become more mature Christians. But the church is losing, we are losing our handle on that. For a time, we were so focused on getting people to pray the prayer and convert and be baptized, and we celebrated that, and we should. But the Great Commission, whether you're looking at Matthew's account, Mark's, Luke's, John's, or Acts in 1:8, all five accounts of the Great Commission are about making disciples, not making converts, right? And Barnabas demonstrates this for us. He goes and he doesn't just say, well, Saul's been saved. He's good to go. He's going to heaven when he dies. So let's move on to the next one. No, he raises him up. He trains him. He says, come along with me. And by the way, strategically, if you're just like, well, I don't know how to disciple people. If you don't know how to disciple people, then do this one thing and you'll be light years ahead of where you were. Do this one thing if you want to be a disciple maker. Say these words to someone young in the faith. Come with me. Now that's easy to say. But come with me means it's going to be a little sloppy. It's going to be a little messy. If you're going to the hospital to see a saint who's bedridden and ill and you bring a baby Christian with you, guess what? They might say something they shouldn't have said. That's okay. That's part of the process. Come with me. Come with me. I could tell you a lot of stories about the joys and the trials of bringing people with you. But just at a real practical level, all the time, I'm telling my boys, come with me. Let's go together. And on the side, one of the side hustles that we've done over the last few years as a family is renovate, flip houses. We do about one a year. It's real slow. And part of the reason it's real slow, are you listening? Part of the reason it's real slow is I'm telling my boys, come with me. Now, am I tempted to say, oh, I could do that so much faster? Oh, yeah, all the time. But guess what? How are they going to learn? I show them, let them do it, let them make mistakes, and then show them a better way. Right? So at a real practical level, they're learning practical skills as we work on houses. And spiritually speaking, that's how we learn to follow Jesus. You let people make mistakes, let them stumble, let them fall. And then you say, hey, your identity's in Christ, not your performance. You've been forgiven because of the grace of God, not because he thought he wanted you on his team because he needed you. And so you see the redemptive grace of God on display as you bring along baby Christians with you, and you help them become more mature. That's exactly what Barnabas models for us. He went to Tarsus to look for Saul the murderer. He went to see Saul, the former murderer, who was now a follower of Jesus. So who's following Jesus that needs you to come alongside of them and say, come with me? Well, he brought him to Antioch, and then he tells us exactly what he does with Saul. For a whole year, they met with the church, and they taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Little Christs, people who follow Jesus. This is a great encouragement for us because it teaches us and instructs us as well that Barnabas was in no fly-by-night kind of a thing. Or, you know what's common for churches today that we don't see here? A lot of times we talk about partnership in the church today and we just write a check. Or you might even think that, oh, I've done my part at church because I've given. Now, Pastor Kurt would definitely want me to say, encourage you to keep on giving, okay? Don't stop giving, but there's more, isn't there? You see, the church is far more about just about writing a check or something like that. Man, the church is about sharing our lives together. And Barnabas and Saul model this by, they stayed a whole year. They were traveling around. They stayed a whole year, and they taught them, and they showed them a great many people. And that's a great model for us to think about as well. Everybody was giving what they could in ways that they could give. I love this. In the days, verse 27 tells us, in these days, prophets came, and they gave them a word of warning. Now, there's a deep hole here you could get into with, well, is this kind of a gift of prophecy for us today? And that's a good question. And I don't have time to really answer it. Let me just tell you what I've landed on after studying the scripture and what this means in the context of the whole. Because as he tells us, there's a guy named Agabus who comes and foretells, hey, there's a famine coming. You've got to prepare and get ready. And I believe that this is a word from the Holy Spirit, that it's a spirit-filled premonition. Understanding ahead of time what's going to happen. Now, I do not believe that this is a model for us of being like some kind of Christian fortune tellers or something like that, okay? It's very different what's going on. Furthermore, you've got to consider the fact that this is a transitional time in church history where there are a lot of things, signs and miraculous healings and things, speaking in tongues, that are unique to this time and day and context. There's much more to be said about that, and I've really shortchanged the whole debate here. But again, I'm trying to, in 1 minute, just tell you there's more here. Go read and talk to Pastor Kurt when he gets back. I think, though, that this is a premonition from the Holy Spirit that he's given to Agabus. And Agabus is simply being a faithful member in the gospel team, gospel partners, to warn them and prepare them and exhort them to the appropriate action that they should take in light of this coming famine. Look at verse 29 says. So the disciples determined, based on the famine coming, the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. So they collected an offering and they said, we're going to help out our sister church. They did exactly that, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So this story of God's church just continues to unfold. And God's people continue to do the work, and they do it together. And again, that's what I hope you see as one of the main things that this illustrates and exhorts you to, is that they're doing it together. What's happening here, now, we can't possibly understand, and I don't have time really to unpack all the cultural nuances of what's taking place here. But there are so many divides in the culture of this day and time. And in this little story, we've stepped into a field of landmines about all the divisions and the class divides that are true of this time. And what they're demonstrating, though, is that the gospel breaks them down. The gospel brings us together. Galatians 3:27 and 28 speaks about our union with Christ, superseding all of our other earthly identities, ethnic, economic, education, class, age, gender. You got to understand, what's happening here is truly a supernatural, transformative work of God. It's a miracle that these people are actually working together in such a way that they're saying, we're on the same team and we're on the same mission. It's amazing. So I don't know who your rival is in football, for example, or some other sport, but you could think about that. We could think about it in these terms, I suppose. Probably many of you in this room are Ohio State Buckeye fans. But do you know this? That the gospel even supersedes that. And Christian people who are both Buckeye fans and Wolverines, you know, from the state up north, we actually love each other, and we work together, and we worship together. And there's a man who was prominent in serving in the GDEB as a volunteer who's passed away. He's gone to be with the Lord about 4 years ago or so, named Lee Young. And Lee, he's a great man, godly man, and he always loved to wear his Michigan gear everywhere he went. And we had a good time, harassed him about it, of course, in love and in friendly spirit. But we realized, hey, we could do that because we realized that our union with Christ breaks down those barriers. So if you could imagine that friendly sports rivalry between two teams, ratchet that up at a very deep generational level, and you have the culture of Acts 11. And they're giving money, they're bringing, they're sending people, they're doing all kinds of things together, and they're demonstrating the unity that the gospel of Christ brings. Luke is driving home the point that the Gentiles are a part of God's family. And he's showing how the gospel's broken down the dividing walls of hostility, because those who were once bitter enemies now have become allies. Now they're being generous with their money, their time, their resources, their personnel. And they're witnessing to the world that they had experienced Jesus in truth. And one of the last things I want to address with you here before I wrap up is I want you to skim through the passage with me, beginning in verse 19. And I want you to notice, as I point you to five different verses here, six different observations lead to this conclusion, okay? So if you're taking notes, you want to write this down. Most of the people that God used in growing his church were anonymous partners. So look with me at verse 19. Not mentioned by name, but it says, those who were scattered traveled speaking the word. Verse 20. Then there were some of them, we don't know names, there were some of them. Then in verse 21, those who came to faith were referred to as a great number. Look at verse 24. A great many people were added to the Lord. Are you seeing the trend here? In just this short story, we do have some names. Barnabas, Saul, some places. But we also have a lot of anonymous people. I think that's pretty cool, because for the most part, we're all anonymous people. Now, there might be a couple famous people here, and I don't know who you are. Sorry. No, Jeff's pretty famous. Everybody knows Brother Jeff. And it is kind of funny. I'll go places and people know me, and I don't know them, and I feel bad about that. That used to be true of me. Nobody knew me. It was kind of nice. Nobody had my number. But anonymity is actually part of God's strategy. It's on purpose. And when Luke was writing this, I think he was doing it because he wanted us to see it's not about one person. It's not even about Pastor Kurt, as much as I love Kurt and his whole family. But the work of the... In fact, Ephesians 4 tells us that one of the pastor's primary roles is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That teaching in Ephesians 4 is illustrated and demonstrated right here in Acts 11, isn't it? There were so many random, anonymous people doing the work of the ministry. And even Paul, the Apostle Paul, who's referred to here as Saul, did you know, this is kind of a curious thing. In the New Testament, Saul and Barnabas are mentioned in that order, Saul and Barnabas, 50% of the time, and the other 50% of the time, they're mentioned in the order of Barnabas and Saul. Isn't that interesting? Now here, Saul's a baby Christian, and it's Barnabas and Saul, but there's a shift. And then it goes Saul and Barnabas. And now, there's no hero of the faith that we think of like the hero of the Apostle Paul. But guess what? God has intended that we all join in together. That for the most part, we're all taking a back seat. But the teamwork really made the dream work here, because God's people fully embraced the truth, didn't they? That the mission of the church is guaranteed by Jesus, and it's accomplished through his people partnering together. So I encourage you, church, to apply this by doing ministry together. Think about what this looks like here in New Carlisle. If you see somebody who's carrying the load of a ministry and they seem to be doing it alone, you take the initiative to say, how can I help? If you are carrying the bulk of a ministry and you feel like you're carrying the weight and you're doing it alone, then have some humility to say, hey, come with me. Could you help me? That's God's design. That's his intention and purpose. Not that we would be silos here and there, each doing our own thing. Let's work together. Is it slower? Yes. Is it messier? Always. Is it clunky? Without a doubt. No fail. You've probably heard the old proverb, you can go fast alone, but you can go farther, how? Together. You can go farther together. And that's not just a practical word of wisdom. That's God's design that we see here in Acts 11. So who has God made you to be? What are your gifts? And what are you doing to get in the right place to maximize your contribution by joining hands with other people that you can work together as the body of Christ is meant to do? Again, we're not professional ministers here. We're just average, ordinary, normal, anonymous people for the most part, being faithful to do what God's called us to do. You wouldn't believe my response when they knocked on my door and said, hey, maybe you should do this associational missionary job. And I said, I think you've got the wrong guy. I love pastoring. I want to stay here forever. And the Lord made it clear that was what I was to do. Have an open heart and an open mind to say, God, whatever you do, wherever you send me, I want to be willing. And I want to be willing to join hands with those in the pew beside me. Because the ministry of the pew is the primary ministry of the church. You, each one, are a vital part of this team. So next time you're thinking about going to the hospital to visit somebody, bring somebody with you. Next time you're going to cook somebody a meal, bring them with you. Show them how to cook. Next time you're thinking about helping out with something, bring them along with you. Involve others in the journey of fulfilling your gifting in the church, whatever that looks like, and live it out. So this morning, some of you have never before joined God in his mission to make his name famous as he builds his church. Today would be a great day for you to turn your back on all your selfish pursuits, the trophies you're pursuing, the accolades or the career or the fame or the notoriety or whatever it is you're spending your time doing that's going to lead to a path of emptiness. Turn your back on that today. This could be the day. You just do a U-turn. Turn around. God, I see your vision and mission here. I want to join God's people in that. It's very simple. I didn't say it was easy. I just said it was simple. You turn, you believe, you follow. Believe in Jesus and what he has done for you. His life, his death, his resurrection on your behalf. Believe and surrender your life to him as the Lord and bend the knee and say, King Jesus, where are you taking me? Join him on his mission and get ready to go. It's a life of obedience that comes out of gratitude. Glorify God with your body out of gratitude for the fact that he has paid the price for you. Some of you this morning, you need to hear this word. Grab the hand of somebody next to you. You could do it right after church is over. You could even give them a tap right now and say, hey, let's talk afterward. I've got an idea, but I need some help. And then talk it out, work it out, and then make a plan to get it done. Some of you need to involve other people in what you're doing here through the church at a stronger level. Who will you invite to work together with you to live on mission to be God's witness? I want to pray for us, and then we're going to close with a song of response. God, we do thank you for the great privilege of being your children, adopted into your family, as a result of the gracious gift of your son, Jesus. You have demonstrated your love to us in that while we were yet sinners running far from you, you sent Jesus to die in our place, to rise again, and to give us life abundant. As we live this journey, we pray, Father, that you would continually remind and encourage us to do so together, embodying that family that you've made us, embodying that reality that we're one in Christ, that when we work with people older and younger and richer and poorer and more educated and less educated and different skin colors and different languages, when we do these things, we're actually demonstrating and living out those realities that you have bought with the blood of your Son, Jesus, that we have been brought near, though we were once far off. So in this ministry of reconciliation, may we do so together, joining hands in partnerships, both here in this local church with other sister churches in the greater Dayton area and around the world. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.